We turn to the scriptures now, and firstly to the Psalms, where we will read in Psalm 144. Psalm 144, a psalm of David. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above, rid me, and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labour, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And then we turn to the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John, reading in chapter 2 from verse 12. 1 John chapter 2 at verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue with the Lord's help in our examination of the church through all ages, in which we have been reflecting upon the biblical biographies of various of God's people, even from the dawn of time, and seeing how their experience and their path through this present world so very closely resembles our own as God's people in the present day. And this ought not to surprise us, as perhaps it sometimes does, when we remember that there has only ever been one way of salvation. There has only ever been one church of God. The Lord has always saved by grace through faith. And we can trace these vital features in the testimony of the patriarchs, in the characters of Old Testament and New Testament history, as indeed in the experiences of every one of God's true people. It is that a common salvation which we share. It is that same faith once delivered unto the saints, and directed in some measure at least by the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which bears this point out and traces the common factor of faith and the grace of God in the lives of a long sequence of individuals. We thought previously of the life of Samuel, remembering how that whilst Samuel's very early days are those which we perhaps have greatest familiarity with, and which often feature in children's Bible storybooks and so forth. The life of Samuel was far from delightsome or charmed or attended by great signs and wonders as we might otherwise imagine it to have been, as very soon after he had begun to labor in the courts of the tabernacle, at that time permanently established at Shiloh, that there came those dreadful succession of events by which he lost the very place in which he had imagined his service would be conducted, as the Philistines overran the land, as Psalm 78 reveals to us in more detail, how that the tabernacle could no longer continue in that place, how that the ark was taken for a time into captivity, and other aspects of the furnishings and so forth dispersed abroad, and some of them lost. Eli the priest, the nearest thing Samuel had had to a father in those early days, had died, and Samuel was left very much alone. and he was obliged to labor and serve God for this prolonged period of time in very dark and evil days of Philistine oppression and occupation. And yet, nevertheless, he faithfully labored in that setting and served God and functioned as a judge, as a priest, and as a prophet in the course of his life, despite the difficulties of his day and the general animosity of the people around him. And even as he waxed on in years and new challenges and dangers seemed to threaten the people, and even as he trusted that God might raise up another judge, as God had been wont to do over the previous 4.5 centuries of their history, he, no doubt greatly to his dismay, as the scriptures reveal, observed the people clamoring for a monarch in the fashion and after the manner of those very nations which threatened and oppressed them. The irony and the blindness and the wickedness of the people in this defied even Samuel's comprehension and explanation. And yet God instructed that he should proceed to appoint a monarch, even though his appointment would be a token of God's displeasure, and that that same monarch would be taken away in God's wrath, as the prophet later makes clear. And thus Samuel, largely rejected by the people and disregarded by them, observes these events progressing, observes the threatening and the warnings of God coming to pass exactly as he had said they would. He was, of course, blessed to meet David and to be instructed to anoint him as a successor to Saul. And yet, as we also observed, he never saw the fulfillment of those things and never knew the days when David would afterward come to the throne. Not having received the promises in an earthly or practical sense, as we noted in the case of so many of these patriarchs, but having seen them afar off and having embraced them and having the great spiritual reality and the spiritual end in view, as the people of God ever have and ever must. And we look then at those later references in the Psalms and in Jeremiah that put on record, so to speak, the divine opinion, the divine conclusion on the life of this character, Samuel, which has so much to teach us and so much in it which is worthy of emulation. But I would like, with the Lord's help, to move on from him today to this other character whom we saw named in Hebrews chapter 11, which is, of course, David. And what shall I more say, wrote the apostle, for the time would fail to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Well, now, as we come to the case and to the history of David, we might surely conclude that of all these characters we have previously remarked upon, surely David rises above them all. And if there was any character out of Bible history whom we were to conclude was indeed some different class or category of human, was perhaps superhuman or even a superhero in biblical terms, a character who lived some sort of charmed life, or whose course through this life was attended by many miraculous interventions of God, and was attended to by, of course, all the glories and so forth of monarchy and of kingship. Well, then surely that was David. And if there was any character in Old Testament history concerning whom we might say there was simply no parallel to draw, or no similarity, or no common ground betwixt us and them, then we would say, well, that person was David. Because here is a man who was a king. Here is a man who rose to the very top of the social ladder, so to speak, who attained quite literally onto a throne, who reigned over a real kingdom, a kingdom which achieved many military victories and conquests and expanded its borders and united together, of course, the 10 tribes of Israel for a season, and conquered many of their adjoining neighbors or opposing nations around. This was David's lot, we would say. This was David's life, and surely any lessons to be learned or parallels to be drawn are going to be very tenuous indeed in terms of ourselves and our life experience. Well, once again, my friends, I do not intend any way to undermine or to spoil your understanding or comprehension of the life of David, far from it, but rather to show once again that in the case of David, as the Holy Spirit is at pains to show in the record of Scripture, in the case of David, we have once again a man of like passions as we are, an individual who is entirely human, just as much human with all the defects and deficiencies and sins which that implies, as much human as you or I. And that whilst there were no doubt dramatic episodes in the life of David, occasions when the Lord communicated with him, particularly by his prophets, that nevertheless the various stages in the life of David were very much like our own and were ordinary, run-of-the-mill, day-to-day experiences to which we ourselves are subject, where there was no great divine revelation, where there were no triumphs being achieved or wonders being performed or signs on earth or in heaven upon which he might fix his natural senses. There were long passages in the life of David when, like you and I, he was obliged to live entirely by faith and not by sight. And since his history occupies so large a part of the scriptural record, there are nearly 1,000 references to him in the course of the scriptures. I would like to divide him into two sections, so to speak, and to look this evening at that period of time between his introduction to the stage of Bible history up to the point of his coronation, which effectively takes us from the early chapters of 1 Samuel as far as 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let us then briefly consider the rather unimpressive entrance which he makes upon the scene in the first book of Samuel. And we mentioned it briefly in our last study, the fact that Saul's reign, that of 40 years, was nevertheless in its very early stages doomed to failure and to revocation, and that Samuel, becoming aware of this and grieving over it and mourning over it, was nevertheless instructed by God to appoint a very different individual in the person of David. Now, in connection with this, we may read the record of the anointing of David and learn of the sequence of events which attended it, and how that Samuel was directed to go to a very unlikely location. We associate Bethlehem, of course, and that town with many subsequent events, and with, of course, David himself. But at the time that Samuel was first sent there, it was such an obscure location and such a relatively unremarkable place, that for Samuel even to visit it could have provoked all sorts of speculation or questions as to why he should be there. Gilgal, with all its historical significance, and Ramah, from which Samuel himself hailed, and Mizpah also, with its previous associations. Yes, these were significant places, and between these Samuel, as it were, commuted in circuit and ministered the word of God. But Bethlehem was not of a similar standard. Bethlehem was not on the same scale. Bethlehem was nowhere, honestly speaking, which is why the visit of the prophet to the place could attract so much attention, and why the Lord authorized this backstory to be given to the prophet's attendance there. And he was sent to a particular family. And once again, we, of course, associate the names of the persons of this family with the remarkable events which proceeded afterwards. But at that time, there was nothing particularly noteworthy about this family. Indeed, it is possible that former associations in previous generations of this family were rather looked down upon by others in Jewry, because you remember how a Moabitess, of all persons, had been absorbed into the family, and how there was, in consequence, Moabite blood, as it might have been claimed, in this line of descent, which those very patriotic and prejudiced Jews of that area and that time might very likely have frowned upon and taken a very dim view of. But even so it had been. Boaz and Ruth, the Moabites, and then their son Obed, and then his son Jesse, who at this period of time, we are told, went among men as an old man. And he had a number of sons, 8 of whom we are told here, and it was unto these that Samuel came in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And as might be expected, they were presented in age order, the firstborn, of course, taking priority. And so it was that 7 of Jesse's sons were one by one called and presented unto Samuel. Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen these," verse 10. And Jesse was at a loss to know what to do. The prophet had been sent to him and had asked to meet his sons, but seemed to be largely unimpressed by these 7 sons who had been presented. The 8th then was David, and it seems that even his own father seemed rather forgetful of him, or tended even to overlook him, and seemed surprised that he had to make recourse to this 8th son and to send that he should be fetched. He was not even in the place. It had not even been considered necessary for him to be around the house at the time of the prophet's visit. Nevertheless, some messenger was sent to bring him in from the fields, where he was given to the care of the sheep, and not a particularly impressive flock at that, as we learn from a later comment. And yet, nevertheless, he was sent for, and he was summoned, and he was brought in. And we are told in verse 12 that he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to, and it might be tempting to read that description as being entirely positive and commend David for it, but clearly, whatever the meaning of this description is, it is not exalting David's exterior appearance or his facial appearance or his physique, because you remember how that God had warned Samuel and told Samuel not to look upon outward appearance. And so to imagine these words are describing David as a spectacular specimen of humanity would be to misread the circumstances. In fact, in a few chapters' time, we will read Goliath, the giant of the Philistine army mocking David for these same features. Verse 42, when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And you see, the sense of these words is that David was very young at this time, prepubescent, as it might be described, and had still very childish features on that account, and was of a goodly or a fair countenance. In this sense, he was still a fresh-faced child. And this is precisely the reason why Goliath disdained him, and perhaps precisely the reason that his father almost overlooked him in this roll call, because he was so young and so insignificant in this respect. This was the nature of David, the very last in every sense of his brothers. This was the very lowly place which he occupied in a relatively disregarded family and in a lowly and unremarkable town. And yet unto him comes Samuel, as in verse 13 of chapter 16, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. David is anointed in the midst of his brethren. This process, which formerly, you remember, had distinguished the priests, Aaron and his sons being anointed with oil uniquely in the Levitical economy, and yet God had directed Samuel in the anointing first of Saul and now of David. This procedure is visited upon David. And we might have thought that this process would be attended with great pomp and ceremony and would be highly significant and regarded by all, and that perhaps in consequence of it, his father and his brethren would be in awe of him. But subsequent verses suggest that this was not the case at all. And although this procedure was engaged upon, and although Samuel anoints David with the oil here, his brethren do not seem to have had an improved view of their youngest sibling. A little later in chapter 17, verse 28, we will hear them in rather derogatory terms saying to David, "Why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." This was his brother's very dismissive attitude towards him. Although they had seen Samuel come, and although they had witnessed some procedure carried out upon David, it does not seem that they regarded it especially highly. And as nothing seemed to follow visibly or materially or practically in the wake of it, it seems largely to have been overlooked by them. And indeed, there is this intervening period of time from the anointing of David to the events which then follow in chapter 17, where it seems this anointing was of no consequence at all. Added to which, of course, given the potentially treasonable nature of such an action, for there was at this time a king, even Saul, and there was an heir apparent, namely Jonathan, the whole matter, it seems, must have been kept particularly quiet and under wraps, and nobody would remark upon it, either because they thought it unremarkable or because they feared to speak of it. And so rather than being the grandiose and epoch-making moment that we might have hoped this anointing would be, it seems to have been succeeded by this period of further obscurity. And yet there was a pronounced difference, and there was a remarkable transformation, and there was something tremendously significant about this moment. And it is the latter part of that 13th verse where we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." Now, my friends, you and I have never been visited by an Old Testament prophet of the Lord, such as was Samuel. We have never had the consecrated oil of anointing poured upon our heads, for these things have passed out of time and have no purpose or function. And yet, as we learned from John's first epistle, we have received an anointing. We have been anointed in the sense that David was, as described here, spiritually and by the Holy Ghost, which is why we read in 1 John chapter 2. And there we read in verse 20, it is unfortunate that we have two different English translations here. The word is the same, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, an anointing from the Holy One. And the third person of the Trinity is particularly indicated in that 20th verse of 1 John chapter 2. It is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And still the passage goes on to describe in verse 27, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And my friends, this part of David's life with which we are concerned, from his anointing to the ultimate consequence of that anointing being realized with his accession to the throne, has so many parallels with our experience also. If we were to draw a parallel between David's coronation and accession to the throne with our own ultimate glorification above and our entrance into that heavenly kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and make a connection between this anointing of David, both with oil and the Holy Spirit, to that hour of our conversion and that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit within us when we came to a saving knowledge of the Lord, when we came into this awareness of God's presence with us and of his promises towards us and of that which lay before us on account of his work within us, why then we have so many similarities to see between our lives and David's life. Forget a physical throne in a physical city in the Middle East and think rather of that glory which awaits all the people of God, and forget the need of any physical or practical oil and focus rather upon the anointing of the Holy One, which is both here in 1 Samuel 16:13 and in your experience and mine, fellow Christian. And here we have some of those parallels between us. And imagine the faith, imagine the trust in God which David would thereafter require. Because we do not read that he benefited from the visits of Samuel constantly thereafter. Indeed, we read of little or no interaction between David and the prophet Samuel from this time onwards. There was no great significance laid upon these events, as it seems, from his brethren or even from his own father. There was no sudden alteration in his personal circumstances, his fortunes, his prosperity. And likewise with ourselves. Perhaps we can ourselves reflect upon that time when we were called by the Lord's grace, and it did not result in some alteration in our circumstances, great prosperity and advancement in material things. It did not impress those around us who had no comprehension of these things, no understanding of it. And perhaps after the first flush of the hour that we first believed, so to speak, or coming to a knowledge of salvation and confidence in God, very soon thereafter, as life goes on as it ever had and everything seems so ordinary and workaday, we wonder if we were deceived, we wonder if we were misled, we wonder if we imagined those impressions within heart and mind when we called upon the Lord for his salvation and received some assurance of it. And we doubt our calling, even. You see, my friends, this is precisely the set of circumstances that the Apostle John speaks of here in his first epistle. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, he says. It is a wicked and an evil world in which we live, with so much that is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, both people and circumstances. But, he says, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. That saving work wrought by the Holy Spirit remains, external circumstances notwithstanding. And ye need not that any man teach you. We should not need to depend on human confirmation and human approbation and the applause and commendation of those around us to confirm these things to our hearts. But the same anointing teacheth you all things. That is the thing to focus upon, and not those outward props and supports and confirmations and signs that the flesh so desires. But trust to that work which the Holy Spirit hath wrought within us and hath commenced within us. Because that anointing, says John, is true. It is the truth. It is not a deception. It is not a lie. It teaches you that ye are born again, and it abides in you, and ye shall abide in this state of anointedness. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And you see, this is why I went on to read in chapter 3. Because the apostle goes on to say, the remarkable scale and magnitude of love which the Father thus displays upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, that we should be called the heirs of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is tremendous wonder in this, even though the world is entirely ignorant of it, even though those around us have no conception of it, even those whom we would like to regard and to recognize it seem so dismissive or forgetful or ignorant of these things. Wherefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. We should not be surprised, but we should not be discouraged. Because, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, though it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Let us not be discouraged by present circumstances and outward appearances and the seeming normality or even the banality of our daily lives and circumstances. This should not erode or corrode our estimation of that work of the Holy Spirit which has been wrought within us, that salvation, that saving work which God hath performed in our souls, with all that it indicates, with all that it promises, with all that it teaches us of our eternal destination and that glory that should follow. You see, those words of 1 John chapter 2 would have been of such a benefit and blessing, I believe, to the young David in the days immediately following Samuel's visit, even as they should be of encouragement and confirmation to ourselves. And then you see, the whole history and course of David's life, from this point in 1 Samuel chapter 16 to his ultimate accession to the throne in Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5, is this continual succession of ups and downs, of seemingly coming closer and closer to glory and to the throne and to those things which his anointing promised, only to be disappointed. And we can only wonder at David's own assessment of those events, whether his hopes were successively raised and dashed, whether he believed at each new turn, at each new chapter, that the throne was suddenly coming within his grasp, only to see it slip away again. But you see, this, I believe, is where the faith of David shines through. This protracted period between his anointing to his ultimate accession to the throne. And there is so much for us to learn here as well, because maybe we ourselves, perhaps at the time when we first came to a knowledge of the truth and to a comprehension of God's salvation, assurance of those things, Perhaps we thought we knew what our course through life was going to be. We thought that we would go on with the Lord. We would become successively better and better Christians. We would follow some straight line path through life to glory at the last. And that is what we imagined for ourselves. And perhaps we had certain ideas of Christian service. Perhaps we had imaginations for ourselves and what we would do for God and the service that we would render unto him and the steps which were sure to lead from earth to heaven. And I wonder, Christian friends, how many times our estimations, our predictions have been so disproven. And when those things that we imagined or fancied or desired for ourselves have been proved so very wrong, and how many missteps there have been in our own lives, and how often circumstances have seemed to militate against us or have discouraged us or have set us off in the wrong direction when our foot has well nigh slipped, and the glorious destination promised to us as the people of God seems to be getting farther away rather than nearer, and we begin to doubt of it altogether. Well, my friends, see how this happened with David. It seems that a short while after his first anointing, some opportunity did open itself unto him, when, remarkably, his ability to play the harp and to compose spiritual songs and to sing them came to the attention of none other than King Saul himself. And David is called into his presence to be a minstrel, to provide such music in the court and to sing these words to Saul. And perhaps David thought, well, this is it. This is how I'm going to serve God. This is the course which is going to lead me ultimately to the throne. And so he goes, and so he plays his harp to King Saul, and this seems to have gone on for a relatively short while. Because we will notice by the end of chapter 17 that Saul doesn't even seem to remember David or to recognize him or to know where he was from. And whatever David may have hoped for himself or wherever he might have thought the playing of his harp to the monarch might lead, his hopes were disappointed. The war with the Philistines worsened and the strength of the enemy increased and seemed to become impregnable and undefeatable, and particularly on account of this Goliath, this champion of the Philistines, who seemed single-handedly able to defy the armies of Israel. And you know the succession of events that followed, how David, in visiting his elder brethren in Saul's army with supplies, heard something of these Philistines' curses and defiance of God and his people, and how this rankled so strongly with David that he could not hold his peace, that he could not see these things go on any longer, and how he was moved of God to adventure himself and his life and to hazard his own life in conflict with Goliath. And great promises had already been made by Saul to anyone who would overcome this champion, and great promises had been made of promotion and exaltation. I doubt these things were in David's mind at the time, as he took those five smooth stones and he ventured out against this terrifying man with just those simple weapons of a humble shepherd, himself still just a boy. And yet, nevertheless, God grants him this remarkable victory, and Goliath is slain. And perhaps it was at that moment, at that great moment of triumph and victory and the defeat of this terrible foe, that the promises did come again to David's mind, and he thought, well, this is it. This is what my course through life will be. This is the route to the throne and to glory. I shall be promoted for this. I shall be exalted for this. This will bring me to the throne. And yet it did not. It did not. This conquest was achieved. This subsequent battle was won. But immediate promotion did not proceed from it. Even though he was granted a place in the armies of Saul, and even though he was granted a succession of victories and triumphs thereafter, And though for a while the people seemed to praise and to applaud him for it, this would not bring him to the throne. But then, of course, there had been the promise of marriage. There was the promise for the conqueror of Goliath of union with Saul's firstborn daughter. And this promise David could claim. Chapter 18, verse 17, "And Saul said to David, Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Yet even as Saul said this, we are told his mind, for Saul said, "Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." And David said unto Saul, "Who am I, or what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" And yet perhaps here he thought, well, here now God is manifesting the root which will bring me to glory and to the throne. I shall be the king's son-in-law. And of course it was possible that this daughter Merab was perhaps older than Jonathan, and whilst male preference primogeniture seemed to be the order of the day in Israel, there was a possibility that David might have a claim to the throne as the husband of Merab, Saul's eldest daughter. Verse 19, "But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel the Meholathite to wife." And suddenly this promised root to the throne seems to be taken away from him. And from that point, although he was given a younger of Saul's daughter in marriage, the relationship with whom seems to have been a checkered one at best, yet from this point onwards things seem to go from bad to worse. And within a very short period of time, David goes from this position of favor or imagined favor with Saul and with the people to become a wanted man with a price upon his head, fleeing as a fugitive from Saul. The anointed one of God, this man after God's own heart, this recipient of the visit of Samuel, a fugitive on the mountainside. His experience in life so far from that which his anointing seemed to promise. Have we not proved the same ourselves, my friends? We would like it. We would like the fulfillment of that promise that we shall be changed from glory to glory to mean that there should be some everything getting better and better and one step after another leading us closer and closer to our glorious heavenly destination. But of course the reality, the practical reality, is so very different. What ups and downs, what valleys of the shadow of death we are caused to pass through, even as David was now. And if we read the history of David in this connection, if we try to place ourselves, as it were, in his shoes, it is so discouraging and so disheartening as time after time any hope seemed to be dashed and any change in circumstances seems at once again to give way to a downward slide and to a deterioration. He flees from Saul and then finds some refuge amongst the priesthood and is at least received by them, the religious professionals of the day. And perhaps he thought, well, here is hope then. Perhaps I can rally the priesthood behind me, and perhaps they will support me and my claims to the throne. And so they support him, and so he leaves. And then we learn how, but a very short while afterwards, some traitor in their midst reports their kindness to David back to Saul, and Saul instructs that these priests, a great number of them, are slain, are summarily executed for having shown any favor to David. 85 people murdered on the spot in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and anything that David thought might have arisen from that or to have supported him immediately vanishes away. Verse 22, David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. And it carries on like this. Time after time we can read in 1 Samuel 23 and onwards of David going to different towns, to different tribes or sub-tribes of the Israelites, and initially seeming to be in favor with them and to be harbored by them and to be helped by them, only to find that they are giving him away and betraying his location to Saul, and he is obliged to flee again and again and again. And even so it proves to be. And Saul seems to get closer and closer to David until a remarkable event occurs where Saul comes unawares into a cave where David and some of his men lie in wait. And can you imagine the thoughts which must have crowded into David's mind on that occasion? Surely here is the answer. He could in an instant have slain Saul. He could have taken his sword and he could have killed Saul there upon the spot and could have proclaimed himself king immediately thereafter. And no doubt there would be that voice, as it were, within his ear saying, well, this is clearly it. This is the answer. This is the solution. This is the way to the throne and to glory. You can just kill Saul, claim the crown, take the throne. And yet, of course, there would be so much wrong with that course of action, and he must resist these temptations, and he allows Saul to go. And I wonder how he felt after that event when Saul, initially penitent and thankful and seemingly apologetic, very rapidly changes his mind once again and resumes the pursuit of David. And perhaps the charity which he had shown and the doing of the right thing which he had sought to do before seems all to backfire on him. And perhaps there are amongst his own company those who said in the renewed round of hostility, oh, if only you'd taken your chance there in the cave, if only you'd slain him then. And then, of course, a little while after, there comes a second opportunity to do the same thing, where Saul and his company are encamped at the foot of a place where David and his men are in hiding, and as they sleep overnight, an opportunity again to go and slay Saul out of hand presents itself. And how the temptation must have renewed itself with increased vigor. And what greater fortitude and greater faith was required on that second occasion still to do the right thing, to face the same challenge all over again, but still to persist in that right course of not taking matters into his own hands, not forcing the issue, not doing evil that good may come, as some might suggest, but to do good a second time, knowing that the outcome will be continued difficulty and adversity, even though the right thing was done. And yet this David does. And then, in still further despair and discouragement, perhaps still pursued by Saul, he flees over the border into Philistine territory. And perhaps then, as he wheedled his way into Philistine society and made some refuge for himself there, perhaps Abimelech thinking, well, his enemy's enemy must be his friend, and since Saul was an inveterate enemy of David, perhaps to harbor David might bring some advantage, so there is this arrangement between them. Perhaps David was thinking to himself, well, maybe I can fight the Philistines from within and win glory and renown and the throne for myself that way. Or perhaps he even wondered whether in some alliance with the Philistines he might be able to march with a Philistine army against Saul. And yet these things too were not God's appointed way. And the remarkable thing is that when Saul is eventually removed from the scene. And when God's appointed time and God's appointed way, whereby David will be ultimately promoted to the throne, comes, David is not even there. And in that particular part of the narrative, when David and Jonathan and the forces of Israel face the Philistines upon Mount Gilboa, David is not there either on the side of the Israelites or of the Philistines. And God ultimately did this work and overruled the circumstances which would bring David to the throne by himself, without any intervention from David, without his involvement, without even his immediate knowledge of those things. Such were the purposes of God in it. But even then, you see, David's faith is exercised, and further obstacles and trials are to be faced. He is accepted by some of the people. He is accepted by some of the tribes. He is anointed as king in Hebron first, over a part of the kingdom. But still he must trust to God to the very end. Still he must exercise faith, as it were, to the very finish line. Still he must battle every last step of the way until ultimately God, in his own appointed time, in his own appointed way, brings David to the throne which had been promised and which had been signaled by his anointing so very long before. By faith, David. Here it is, you see, my friends. The specifics of it, the particulars of his life, perhaps extraordinary, perhaps exotic, perhaps a very foreign or alien to ourselves in one sense, and yet in another, so close, so similar, so familiar. Our own expectations, our own efforts, our own imaginations cast down, brought into subjection to God's word and God's way and God's timing. And that which is required of us is faith and continuance. Faith, my friends, which can in its turn subdue kingdoms, work righteousness, obtain promises, escape the edge of the sword, see weakness turn to strength, see us made valiant in the fights which we face, see that which opposes us and stands in our path turned aside by the power of God, that his purposes for us might be accomplished. O fellow Christian, this evening, that anointing which ye have received abides in you. You do not need me to tell you this. You do not need external circumstances to teach it you. It is a fact. It is true. It is no lie. Ye shall abide in him. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Oh, but Christian, ye know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Closing hymn is number 731. How blessed is life if lived for thee, my loving Saviour and my Lord. No pleasures that the world can give, such perfect gladness can afford, to know I am thy ransomed child, bought by thine own most precious blood, and from thy loving hand to take with grateful heart each gift of good. Such love shall ever make me glad, strong in thy strength to work or rest, until I see thee face to face, and in thy light am fully blessed. Number 731. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.